Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Mark's Gospel. We're in Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 17 through 27. Mark chapter 10. And once you get to Mark chapter 10, move forward into the epistles. We have a cross-reference in Philippians chapter 3. So you can turn to Philippians 3. Father, we thank you, we praise you, Lord, and we glorify you this morning. You're worthy of worship. You're worthy of praise. And Lord, we lift up the rest of this service. We pray that through the teaching of your word, our hearts will be ready and prepared. And that, Lord, we could learn some good, solid biblical truth, particularly dealing with the heart of man and evangelism. So be glorified in it all. In Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. I'd like to read the text to you, beginning in verse 17. It says, now as he was going out on the road, that's Jesus, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sow whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross, and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Here we have this morning a man who wants to obtain eternal life. And the moment Jesus calls him to deal with sin, he chooses to walk away. And this morning's message deals with the nature of salvation and how a seeker must consider the cost before he makes a commitment to Jesus Christ. Must consider the cost. And this morning I have 4 points for you. They all start with the letter C. It's a little bit easier to remember. The first one is the confrontation. The second one is the challenge. The third one is the command. And the fourth one is the counsel. So let's look at the confrontation with this man and Jesus beginning in verse 17. Look with me there. It says, now as he, again, that's Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him. Here we pick up in our text in verse 17 that Jesus is on the road with his disciples. They are heading south to Jerusalem. In fact, when we get to chapter 11, which is our next chapter, Jesus is there in Jerusalem during the triumphant entry. They're going to shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, because Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's the one who's going to save the nation. So we're just about there. So they're on the road. with the disciples. And notice in the text it says there was one who came running and knelt before him. So you have an individual who comes running to Jesus as they're heading towards Jerusalem. Now, who is this one running? Well, it's a man, as we read in our text, but we have a little bit more detail about who this person is in Matthew and Luke's gospel, which also records the account. Matthew tells us that he's a young man. We don't know specifically the age, certainly an adult, but he is a young man. Luke's gospel tells us that he was a ruler. This is a young man who is a ruler. And commentaries, just about all of them, say he was a ruler of the synagogue. This must have been some type of Pharisee who is young and is a ruler. And he comes to Jesus running with excitement. I mean, you could just picture the scene in your mind. He's running. He's thrilled. He gets a chance to see who Jesus is. He probably heard the gospel of the kingdom, the salvation message. He probably saw the healings take place. And he runs with excitement and he kneels before Jesus. And in that culture, by kneeling before someone like Jesus, he's showing Jesus respect. He's respecting Jesus for who he is. And then he comes to Jesus with a question. He goes on to say in verse 17, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Could you imagine someone running up to you and saying, "Hey, how can I get saved? How can I go to heaven?" I mean, wouldn't you love that? You don't have to go there and say, you need to hear about Jesus. No, they come running to you. They want to know. They're excited. This person here is excited. He's running with enthusiasm, and he poses this question about obtaining eternal life. There's something lacking in this man's life that he wants and he needs. And by the way, in the world today, there is something lacking in the heart of a lost person. Whether they see it or not, whether they suppress it or they're aware of it, there's a need in the heart of mankind. C.S. Lewis says that our heart is a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. And if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you know exactly what that void was and how you know that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
You know that void, that emptiness. That's important to understand the words eternal life. Eternal life is a reference to heaven, for sure. But it also relates to the quality of life here and now. He wants to experience eternal life, quality of life now, and ultimately in heaven. And given the background of this man, he's a religious person. He went to the synagogue faithfully on Saturdays. He appears to have morals, as we read in the text. He has a good moral background. He was raised in a family that taught him morals. No doubt, when he was bar mitzvahed at the age of 12, he was taught the law of God in great detail. So he's a man who has morals, but he has an empty heart. And then in verse 17, he says, "What shall I do?" That's important. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He doesn't ask, "How can I have eternal life?" He asks, "What shall I do?" That should be a red flag to every one of us here. It certainly was to Jesus, because this is an individual who believes in a works-based salvation, that there's something that he must do to enter into heaven. And by the way, for the most part in our culture today, when you talk with people and you proclaim the gospel, typically you're going to hear, Well, I am a good person. I am a good person. I do good things. And I believe that God will weigh my good and my bad, and he'll find that good tends to dominate more. Therefore, more than likely, I will go to heaven. What shall I do, he says to Jesus, to obtain or that I may inherit eternal life? Works-based system. So we go from the confrontation to the challenge. The challenge, beginning in verse 18. Look at Jesus' response. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Interesting statement. There are some who take this verse to mean that Jesus is denying his deity. This isn't accurate. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus has declared his deity over and over to the people, to the crowd, to the religious leaders, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is equal with the Father. And when you look at verse 21, jump down to verse 21, Jesus concludes and says, "Take up your cross and follow me." It would be blasphemous for him to say, "Follow me," if he were not God. What he is saying is, only God is good, rich young ruler. I am God. He is lifting up the meaning of what is good. You're not good. Man is not good. Only God is good. I am God. If you're with me, say amen. He lifts up the standard of good. Man has a lower view of what is good. Jesus says, only God is good. I am God. Now Jesus comes back and responds again in verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Jesus presents to this young man the second part of the law, that is particularly the Ten Commandments, which has to do with man's relationship to people. Notice the quotes. Adultery, murder, stealing. That has to do with other people. So he quotes them to him, and I believe that when we connect with other people and sharing the gospel, it's important to share the law of God before we share the gospel. People have to understand that the bad news before they can understand the good news. People need to hear the bad news that the law brings, because law brings death. They need to hear the bad news of who they are in light of the law of God before they can hear the good news of the gospel. If you're with me, say amen. Why? Because we're all sinners. We've all broken God's commandments. God gave the Ten Commandments to, first of all, to show his righteousness, and secondly, to show man his or her sinfulness. And in giving the law, it became the standard of how people were to live. Even though man could not fulfill the Ten Commandments fully, it was a standard for Israel to live, and it is a standard for people to live today. Remember the days when the Ten Commandments used to be around? You'd see plaques. Used to be in the schools. Used to be in public settings. Well, they've all been removed because it offends people. They don't like hearing bad news. But you have to hear bad news before you hear the good news. So Jesus gives him the law. So we go to the challenge, to the command, beginning in verse 20. And he answered, that's the young rich ruler, and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now you might look at this and go, boy, this is one self-righteous dude. You kept the law of God? You keep the law of God since you were young? Okay, you learned the Torah, the Old Testament, when you were 12 years of age. You've kept it from 12 to your present day fully? Sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Well, he sees the law, and it's important to catch this. He sees the law as something external or purely external. By the way, this was modern day Judaism. The religious leaders came in and said, as long as I don't do the external part of the law, I'm safe. But the law has an internal concept or component as well. This is why in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus challenged the religious leaders concerning the law. If you look at a woman lustfully, Jesus says, in your heart, you've already committed adultery. The law is internal. If you have anger towards someone, Jesus said, you have murdered that person in your heart. If you stole something from someone, even something small, you're a what? Thief, at least at heart. If you lie to someone, whether it's a little white lie or a big fat lie, you're a liar at heart. The law has an internal part as well, and this young ruler didn't get it. By the way, there was also a ruler who didn't get it either at one point in his life, and that's the Apostle Paul. Why? Because the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 4. This is Paul writing, pertaining to his past life and his new life in Christ. He says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, that's all external, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day. Hey, I was circumcised according to the law of God on the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law. Look at this. Blameless. See that? He looks at the law and he says, I was blameless. Same philosophy that the rich young ruler held. But look at verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, here it is, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul, a religious leader, a Pharisee, thought he kept the law. But then when he got the gospel, he recognized it was by faith. The law cannot save. It only points sin out in our lives. If the law could save, there is no need for Jesus Christ to come to planet Earth. But he did come, and he did die, and he did raise from the dead. And by placing our faith in him, we have eternal life. So the young ruler didn't catch it. He didn't pick up on it. Look at verse 21. Back with me in Mark chapter 10. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Let's just park it right there. He loved him. Isn't that important when we share the gospel with people? They don't get it. But you know what? You still love them. When some of our relatives don't understand or don't get it, we're still to love them. Amen? Jesus loved him. He loved him, and he wants to help this man out of his sinful condition. He wants him to come out of that. He loved him. And then it goes on to say, and he said to him, okay, one thing you lack. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt based upon your being a Pharisee, a legalist, who keeps the law externally. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. But it's one thing you lack, my friend. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross, and follow me. Boom. One thing you lack. What the young man lacked was, and it's important to catch this, is making God first in his life. What was standing in the way of making God first in his life? Riches. He was wealthy. Jesus says, get rid of your riches. Sell your material possessions. Give them to the poor. Get rid of it. Why? Because he violated the first tablet of the law, particularly that has to do with man's relationship, not with man, but with God. You could break down the Ten Commandments that way. The first part has to do with our relationship with God. The second part has to do with our relationship with man. And he's saying, you violated the first commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. His material wealth was an idol in his life. It was a god. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said this. He says, no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You either cling to the one, despise the other. There's no neutral ground. Jesus wants to be Lord of the heart of man. So he says, number one, you've got a problem with your relationship with God. You've got an idol in your heart. And then secondly, he makes another suggestion. He says, come, take up your cross and follow me. Wow. Take up your cross. What does that mean? Does that mean putting a cross around your neck and looking nice? In our culture, you know, that may be, but it's not what the Bible's talking about. Taking up your cross has to do with dying to yourself. The first century Jew fully understood this. Why? Because crucifixion took place continually on a day-by-day basis. People were being crucified daily because of some crime by the Romans, continually, day by day. The Jew fully understood what taking up your cross is. It's a constant reminder of death. The cross was a reminder of death. Saying, take up your cross, follow me. See that? Get rid of the idol, take up your cross, and then thirdly, follow me. Follow me. I say this, you follow. I say that, you follow. I say go this way, you go this way. I say go that way, you go that way. Follow me. It's dying to self. Let's look at the final response from this young man. But he was sad. Look at this. He was sad at this word. And went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. Wow. The young man wasn't willing. You got to catch this. The young man wasn't willing to count the cost to obtain eternal life. He wasn't willing to count the cost. Now, it's important to catch this. It's important to note that Jesus is not calling every person to give up his or her riches in order to enter into heaven. That's not what Jesus is teaching. But a seeker of Christ, a true seeker of Christ, catch this, must be willing to do so if money or possessions are Lord of his life or her life. Must be willing. Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee who came to Christ, was extremely wealthy. He didn't give up his goods, as far as we know. Nicodemus, who Jesus told, you must be born again, was extremely wealthy, being a Pharisee. As far as we know, didn't give up his riches. Paul spoke to Timothy and to that church that he was writing his letter to and said, you that are rich in this world, get rid of it. Now, he didn't say that. He said, you that are rich in this world, learn to be rich in God and willing to share with others. Riches are neutral. It just depends on the heart of man. But it can be a snare for people. And it's important to understand as well that Jesus sees this man's heart. John chapter 2, verse 23. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. John chapter 2, verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem, and he's speaking on the heart, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Many people during the Passover believed in Jesus. But look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, he knows the heart of man. You and me do not know the heart of man. We just don't go up to a rich person and say, you got to get rid of it all because the rich young ruler had to get rid of it. No, we don't know the motive. We don't know the heart. We have to be careful. I mean, sometimes when you're around people long enough, you can get a gist that money's everything. But we have to be careful because the Lord ultimately knows. And that individual, if he comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, must evaluate his heart and see if it's an idol. Amen? Just like any sin. It can be like any sin. So this man, Jesus seen the heart, made a judgment call, and this man went away sad. Wow. We have nothing that tells us if there was a future encounter with Jesus again, or later on he may have come to Christ. We don't know. I almost like to hear sequels. I don't know about you. Sometimes you read a book and you go, man, that's really a good book. And then you hear there's a sequel out that's going to close it out. You go, oh, got to get it. It's $30. I don't care. Got to get it. We don't have a sequel here. We don't know. Maybe we'll see this young man in heaven. We don't know. Maybe not. And then we come to our fourth point and our last point, the counsel. The counsel. Back in Mark's Gospel, verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. See that? It's hard. Verse 24. And the disciples were astonished at his words. You might be saying to yourself, why are they astonished at his words? We get it today, right? At least in our church, we would understand that. They were astonished. Why were they astonished? Well, the Pharisees taught that the true sign of spiritual maturity is riches. Got to catch that. They thought being mature in God was being wealthy. We have some people today that teach that in the church. The sign of spiritual maturity is wealth. That's why you see these pastors in three-piece suits, gold bracelets, Rolex watch, jets, because they think it's a sign of spiritual maturity. Now put yourself in the sandals of the disciples. This is what they're thinking. Think about people today who sit in a church and hear for the most of her life and were taught over and over the prosperity gospel, believing that the sign of true spirituality is being wealthy. Their whole lives, you grow up sitting under a pastor that tells them, in order to be right with God, the fruit of it is being wealthy. God will make you rich. You sit in this church for 20 years, and then all of a sudden somebody comes up to you and tells you that's a lie. This is how the disciples felt. They're like, what? We're astonished. Because the rich people are going to have the best seats in heaven. They're the spiritual mature. They're shocked. They can't believe it. And look at the latter part of verse 24. Look at Jesus' response. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Children. If you translate it into the Greek language, it literally means immature ones. I don't think Jesus is rebuking them. He's just loving them. He said, children, you don't get it. You're young in the faith. You just need to understand this truth. Don't believe what the religious leaders are teaching. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom. And then he concludes in verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus gives an illustration of a camel and a needle. The camel is the largest animal in Israel. It's the largest animal you're going to find in Israel is the camel. And the eye of the needle is actually a sewing needle. It has, ladies, you know, the smallest little hole. And Jesus is being truthful, but he's using, if you ever doubt Jesus has a sense of humor, this would be a good one. He's saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, a sewing needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How many of you know that a camel cannot go through an eye of a needle? I mean, talk about hyperbolic language. I mean, this is that. That's that. He's the greatest illustration teacher that there is. I think the disciples picked up on that. What he's saying is, those who trust in riches will not enter in the kingdom of God. Now, there's some people that think the eye of the needle is referring to the gate and to enter into the city. It would be the top bar, but that's not what it is. That came about during the later medieval period. So if you heard that, that's not what he's talking about, the eye of the gate. He's talking about the literal sewing needle. He's saying, guys, it's impossible to get a camel through that needle, just like it's impossible for a rich man who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom of God. If you're with me, say amen. Trust in riches. Look at the disciples' response. And they were greatly astonished, again, saying among themselves, who can be saved? These religious leaders, they're the crumb de la crumb. They're the best. They're the most spiritual. They're the ones, you know, if they're not going to get in, what about little old us? We'll never get in. At least that's the way it sounds, Jesus. Who can be saved? Verse 27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it is impossible. But with God, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible. See that? With man, it's impossible. Why? Because man cannot save himself. It's impossible. Only God has the power to deliver a soul. That's it. And it's by faith, and faith alone. It's the grace of God. Amen? That's how you came to Christ. Grace. So in closing, as the worship team comes forward, let me just say this. This text teaches a lot to us. And if you've been with us through Mark's gospel, we've seen several accounts where Jesus, when he proclaims the gospel, he calls people to die to self and to follow him and make him L-O-R-D. Lord, the gospel's free. It's a free gift. But man must make Jesus Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, the riches go and the sin goes. The dominant sin. Doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. It just means that Christ takes over. He takes over. Jesus will not come into a heart until man deals with sin. If you're with me, say amen. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth in this and the example of the rich young ruler, how you called him to take up his cross, Lord. And I thank you, Lord. We have just a wonderful presentation of how to present the gospel, the good news, Lord. And it's like we had to hear about the bad news first before we hear about the good news. It's still true. It's still real. We can apply all these principles today. So we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. Amen.